Good morning. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. And now it's time for our study of the daily lectionary. And we have with us by phone this morning, Pastor Ned Murby, to help us along with this. He is pastor at Trinity Blackwell in Oklahoma. Welcome.
Thank you. Good to be here.
It is absolutely a blessing to have you with us. Can you tell us a little bit about Blackwell, Oklahoma? Where are you at? What's there? And then Trinity's focus in ministry and what you do. Tell us about Trinity.
Okay. Well, Blackwell is a community of about 7,000, pretty close to the Oklahoma and Kansas border, right off of I-35, kind of in the middle of the state. We're a community that's, you know, largely focused on agriculture, and when the prices are right, oil and natural gas production. So our congregation is been serving in that setting for just over 90 years now. We started back in 1925. There was another LCMS church, still is to this day, out in the country about 6 miles west or east of town. But that was always the German congregation, and some parents weren't raising their kids to know German, and so they wanted a church where the service and Sunday school and everything was done in English. So Trinity was established for that purpose, and we are located in town. We try to reach out to our community and in various ways. Our evangelism committee is right now preparing for a disaster preparedness event that we will be hosting and have some community help with. We live right kind of in the middle of Tornado Alley, and so yeah. It's every spring it's you at least have to be on your toes. We haven't had a real close threat the last couple of years, but there was a tornado that went through in the mid-50s, destroyed our old church building, and people who were around at that time still talk about it. So
yeah,
it leaves its impression, and we're just trying to reach out with Christ's love and show people that we're here and that we have a God who's in control even in the midst of those disasters. So
Right. Even when those disasters happen, we have the stillness of knowing that it's been taken care of ultimately in our Lord Jesus. And our text this morning is going to be about kind of right leading up to the event where that all took place, him before Caiaphas and the council, and then Peter denying him. Is there anything you'd like the listener to know about this text context before we dig into it?
Well, yeah, just kind of to set the stage for what we'll be talking about today. Jesus has already been arrested. Judas has just betrayed him. I think you covered that yesterday morning.
Yep.
And just prior to that, when Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, he had foretold that all of the disciples would fall away. He referenced from Zechariah 13, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And we see that mostly happen right after Jesus' betrayal, and Peter wants to fight, holds on a little bit longer than the other disciples and draws out his sword. But when Jesus rebukes him and tells him to put the sword away, all the disciples flee, except we'll find that Peter is still trying to hang on. So we see the prophecies that Jesus had made in the upper room of the disciples being scattered, and then specifically when Peter insisted that he would not fall away even if all the others fell away, that prophecy of Christ also proves to be true in our text today. And so along with that, running through Christ's passion, especially in Matthew, I think, you can really see the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, that those words of prophecy in the Old Testament being fulfilled too. So Jesus is left alone as Israel reduced to the one person who's standing there doing God's will, and try as he might, Peter just won't make it by the time we get to the end of our text.
Yeah, isn't it fascinating how Peter's effort almost works against him and puts him in a worse spot? His refusing to believe what Jesus said, no, I can justify myself, Lord, I can do it. It puts him in a place where his denial is more vehement. And thanks be to God, of course, that Jesus does not judge us according to our works.
Yes, and I'm reminded of when you read the Lutheran confessions and talking about how our love for God can never be enough to save ourselves. You know, there is, in some ways, I think you can describe Peter as loving Jesus and his love compelling him to be there to see the end. And yet his love for Christ will not be enough, but Christ's love for him and for all of us will prove to be sufficient for,
yeah, that's what
for
we
all
need.
Of our needs.
That's what we need. All right, well, if you're listening out there, you can call with your own question or comment at 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2797 or send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. I'm going to read a few verses here, Pastor Murphy, and then we will dig in.
Great.
Okay, we're picking up Matthew 26, verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders had gathered, and Peter was following them at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now, that's the setup you were just talking about, right?
Yes. And so we see it's Caiaphas is the high priest, and I think it's Eusebius who describes Caiaphas of having purchased the high priesthood for 1 year from
right.
King Herod, which is not the way that God had established for the high priesthood to be passed down. And he's in the office then in kind of an illegitimate way, and yet we know that he is in the office. John will tell us that when Caiaphas says it's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish, that is Caiaphas actually prophesying in his office as high priest. So he is the high priest, but he really has gotten there in the wrong way. And so we'll see that Jesus then is the true high priest. And as Jesus is going through his trial and all the way to the cross, that he is really the one offering up himself.
You touched on some great theology there, which I know you mentioned the Lutheran Confessions. We also do confess there that our abuse of the offices God establishes cannot undo those offices. And in our confessions, this is with regard to the pastor, right? That a man who wrongly uses the pastoral office doesn't undo the work of that office, namely the supper and so forth. And here we see it. The Word of God does its work. And
yeah.
Peter is set up now. We're going to be back to him in a moment. But verse 59 is going to focus on this council. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Now, why is it important that they got two guys to say the same thing?
Well, in the Old Testament, everything was to be established on the testimony of two or three witnesses, and especially when the death penalty is being sought, you can't just have one guy stand up and say, "I heard somebody say this." So you can, same thing happens when King Ahab wants Naboth's vineyard, and Naboth won't give it to him because it's his inheritance from the Lord. You know, Jezebel writes letters so that two scoundrels are placed next to him, so that the city will stone him because these two witnesses have accused Naboth of blasphemy. That really, I think, is a type for Christ here. You know, he has two false witnesses, or they're seeking the testimony of two false witnesses so that he can be put to death.
I really find it fascinating how they just didn't do their homework, apparently. Like, you would think with all the planning they'd done, they would have made sure everyone had their stories straight. And I don't know, is it the work of God at this moment that they just are stumbling over themselves and can't do it? But it just amazes me that they couldn't catch Jesus in his words. I guess it's possibly a testimony to the truth of his words, particularly then, and I know there's plenty for you to say here, on destroying the temple. I mean, whoa, did Jesus actually say he was going to tear down the temple?
Well, Jesus didn't say that he would destroy the temple. John tells us that Jesus said, you know, "You destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." But he was actually there referring to the temple of his body. Matthew does record Jesus. It's actually a parallel passage to what many heard in church this Sunday, those who are on the three-year lectionary. The disciples are in awe at the magnificence of the temple when Jesus, you know, goes to Jerusalem in the week leading up to Passover, and he speaks about how the temple will be destroyed.
Right.
But it's not, he has never said, I'm going to go tear down those bricks, but rather that would be the consequence of the unfaithfulness of Jerusalem.
Right. And of his own body as the new temple, the real Ark of the Covenant, the real box of God, the incarnate God replacing that temple, that temple was there to foreshadow him. And once he has died and rebuilt the temple everlasting, there's really no more need for it. Marvelous stuff there.
Yes, and then especially, take into consideration that when Christ dies, the temple curtain is torn in two. That's really the that shows that the temple is now obsolete because of Christ's sacrifice. And I know you'll get to that in a few days, so I don't want to dwell there too much.
That's all right. We can always dwell on the cross of Christ. No, not too much of that ever.
The whole idea of priesthood and temple and the true worship of God and God's presence with his people, it doesn't really jump out at you at first, but when you start to see Caiaphas the high priest, Jesus the true priest, you know, the earthly temple and the place of sacrifice being made obsolete by the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, you start to see that true worship isn't about the sacrifice of the animals at the temple, but it's about being in God's presence, being where Christ is, because that alone is where we have salvation and the atonement for our sin.
Yeah, you mentioned the animals of the temple and the lamb, which is kind of at least proverbially silent as it goes to the slaughter. We're going to have that coming up here in verse 62 and following.
Yes.
The high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered him, "He deserves death." Why does he deserve death for saying that he's going to be seated at the right hand of power?
Well, Jesus is making reference there to a vision that Daniel had in Daniel chapter 7, where he says in the visions of the night, I saw visions in the night, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And the Sanhedrin, the council, would have recognized those words of Jesus as pointing to this prophecy and saying that he is this one who is going to approach God and be given this eternal power and eternal kingdom. And so they recognize it as if not being God's son, certainly being put on a certain level with God. And the idea that somebody would say for themselves that is my position right there next to God, would just be blasphemy. That God is one; He isn't approachable like that by man. So they hear Jesus saying that he ought to be treated like God, and say that alone is enough to put him to death.
It's a strange double standard that to fulfill the prophecies of the Christ, you would have to say, "Yeah, I'm the Christ," and yet, if you say that, they're at the point now where they will kill you for saying that. So it's a darned if you do, darned if you don't moment for Jesus. And of course, he is the Christ, and he knows that he's here to be, well, I'm going to use the real word, because quite literally damned on the cross in our place. And so he is willing to submit himself to their hatred, right? In these last verse here before we go to the break, "Then they spit in his face and struck him." That just always strikes me. "And some slapped him, saying, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you?'" The rage, the hatred there, it's just, it's overwhelming.
Yes, and in his passion predictions, Jesus has foretold that this would happen. And in the Old Testament, again in Isaiah, we're told that the suffering servant will give his face over to those who hit him, and this mockery is part of his humiliation, his passion, his suffering. Here you have the officials, and you get this in different places in the Gospels, where either the chief priests or the Pharisees, as those who should be able to recognize Christ the easiest, because they should be familiar with the Scriptures, and they should be living and breathing these things at least as much, if not more, than anybody else. I mean, their office requires it of them, and yet they don't recognize him. They reject him, and so we see here Jesus kind of officially being rejected by the teachers of the law, or the Sanhedrin, the high priests and the scribes. So he's rejected by those who should be able to recognize him the best, those who lead the people in understanding God's word. But I backing up just a little bit, it's interesting, Jesus is silent when the accusations are false. The thing that moves him to actually speak before the Sanhedrin is when he is faced with the truth. Are you the Son of God? And it's his answer to the truth that leads to him being rejected.
Yeah, he confessed and he did not deny, but he confessed. And he came to those who were his own, but his own received him not. Yet to you who know who he is, he gives the right to be a child of God. Studying the Daily Lectionary with Pastor Ned Murby of Trinity Blackwell in Oklahoma. We'll be right back. You can reach us at 1-800-730-2727 with your questions.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and thousands of congregations across the country as they observe Refugee Sunday, a time to celebrate the gifts migrants and refugees bring to the United States. Pick a Sunday that works best for your congregation to celebrate. New resource kits, including bulletin insert and poster, will be available soon. Sign up for our newsletter at lirs.org/rebuildinghope.
KFUO embracing today's technologies to bring the good news message of Christ to the world. Listening to worldwide KFUO on the go with your smartphone doesn't mean you have to walk around with earbuds all day. You can Bluetooth or sync up to listen in your car while driving anywhere. There are many easy ways to listen to worldwidekfuo.org. On the air, online, and on demand, the messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
You're listening to His Time. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, here at KFUO Worldwide, the messenger of good news. And we have as our guest, Pastor Ted Murby of Trinity Blackwell in Oklahoma. We're studying Matthew chapter 26. We just finished off with verse 68, saying that they were spitting in his face and striking Jesus as he was before the Sanhedrin. And Pastor Murby, you mentioned his passion and his suffering having already begun. And it made me think about one of our dogmatic truths, which is that his suffering, his humiliation began even well before this night, that from the moment that our Lord entered our world, he was submitting himself to the suffering of the fall, which really by rights he had no reason to do. And even from the eighth day, he was shedding his blood for us. Can you speak to that a little bit?
Yes. And first, I want to be clear that though we can speak of his humiliation as beginning with his incarnation, that is not to say that being made man is his humiliation, and as though the fact that he now has a human nature is his humiliation. Because even now in the resurrection,
right,
after the state of humiliation, he still is fully human.
Right. He's not humiliated to be a man.
Yes.
But he's joining fallen man.
Yes. But by becoming man in the fullness of time and living with us in this fallen world, in heaven, we'll be with him as humanity should be. We will be, exalted up to heaven. But he came down and dwelt with us here in the midst of this chaos and fallenness of this sinful world, this mess that we got into. And in Luke, we see how even, when he's 8 days old, already his blood is being shed. so that he can be with us. And you know, Luke gives us that graphic picture of the shedding of blood. It's brief. It's a verse, but between his birth and being taken to the temple at when he's 40 days old. But we get that picture of he has to join fallen man and under the Abrahamic covenant of having this bloodshed to mark him as one of God's people and mark him as being under the law then given through Moses that he will fulfill, and as we see him fulfilling it even in our text today. And Matthew doesn't give us that exact picture, but he tells us that Jesus is Emmanuel. He fulfills that prophecy of Isaiah 7, that Jesus is God with us. And at least as long as we live on this earth, that is God with us in suffering. And Jesus, we see in our text, and going on, through, especially in chapters 26 and 27, Jesus suffering with us and for us, suffering in ways that we are not even capable of suffering.
Born under the law to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons.
Precisely.
And that word passion, again, really coming from the root suffering. Much of American Christianity, I believe, thinks of that word as a positive word about happiness. But biblically speaking, passion is a suffering word. It is a heartfelt pain. And our Lord taking that on for us, even as we deny him, which is what we're going to see. Peter, who's still hanging on, right? He's out there. He's going to make it. He's going to be faithful. And then it just, his flesh gets the better of him. Verse 69. Now Peter was sitting in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up to Peter and said to him, "Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he invoked a curse on himself and began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. Now I get the feeling here that there is an amplifying going on in these three denials, that there's kind of his fear is growing with each passing accusation.
I think so. You know, he goes from denying it to denying it with an oath, and then finally to denying it and invoking a curse on himself and swearing, I do not know the man. And there's really, I mean, there's so much going on here. You know, you have Peter, who we were told at the beginning of our text, you know, followed at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat down with the guards to see the end. And that whole idea of being with Jesus to the end, you know, that's what he has promised. And I think Peter is probably still wondering at this point what the end is going to be. And I think he is hopeful that Jesus will be exonerated. He knows that Jesus is innocent. He knows that Jesus has done nothing worthy of death. I think there's a part of Peter that thinks Jesus is going to walk out of those doors. The high priest is going to say, "We were wrong. You know, there's nothing wrong with this guy." And Peter will be there to greet his teacher as he's acquitted of all charges. But as the night goes on, that becomes obvious that it is not the case. And here, Peter, you know, sitting outside, you know, even just you know, a servant girl comes up to him and accuses him just of. You know, having been with Jesus, and he's too scared to say, "Yes, I know the man." He just denies it. I don't know what you mean. He goes out to the entrance, and another servant girl sees him, and again, you know, starts telling other people now, "Oh, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And Peter denies it this time with an oath, you know, saying that he doesn't even know who Jesus is. Which, if you back up a few chapters, Jesus talks about how, you know, there will be those who come to him and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not teach in your name and do miracles in your name and cast out demons in your name? You know, why won't you let us into heaven?" And Jesus' response will be, "I never knew you."
Right.
And those words, I mean, they are just so heavy when you hear that warning of Jesus. And yet here Peter is failing on the opposite end, saying he's cutting himself off from Jesus, saying, I don't know the man.
When Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father, right?
Exactly.
I mean, here is a sin that Peter is committing a sin that is almost tantamount to blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We don't know if he stops believing or not at this moment, but externally, his love of this life has dominated his trust in Jesus. And I think the ultimate point of this is that Jesus knows this is going to happen all along. Jesus didn't come to save the righteous, but those who this is who we are, that we do deny him. And we don't want to undo those words about denial, that Christians should not be free to go and deny God. We shouldn't think of it that way. But it's more of the point that Jesus knows our weaknesses, and he came not to destroy us, but to take our place.
Yes. Jesus is there. I mentioned before the break that Jesus is rejected by the Sanhedrin. The officials have rejected him and basically cast them out, not physically from their presence, but separated themselves from him by saying, you speak blasphemy. And now we see his last follower, Peter, trying to be loyal but failing. And so even those who love Jesus now have cut themselves off from him, and Jesus is there alone to bear God's judgment. And yet it has to be this way, because he alone can bear that judgment. He alone can drink the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs, die, and then have a victory over that death,
right?
Because he is innocent. He is the righteous one.
I find it interesting, too, that you mentioned they're accusing Jesus of blasphemy, and yet here Peter, at the very end, he invokes a curse on himself. Now, generally speaking, we got to believe this is using God's holy name, the Lord of ancient Israel, Yahweh, to curse himself. So he is trying to be the cursed one, and yet he can't. Jesus won't let him, in a sense. Jesus is really the one taking that curse, putting it on himself. Peter is the one that should be taken and tried for faithlessness, and yet Jesus does it instead. That is the heart of what we believe. So now I'm going to ask you a question here, and if you don't know the answer, feel free to say you don't know, because I don't know either, actually. Is there any significance? I mean, obviously Jesus prophesied this, but is there any significance to it being a rooster and not some other animal? Have you ever heard anything about that?
I cannot think of anything. Although, as soon as you asked the question, it made me... I feel like I've been asked that question before and came across an answer, but I cannot think of an answer.
So if you're listening out there in radio land and you are a confirmman, now you have the question for the stump the pastor moment when he lets you try to stump the pastor, and throw that one at them. What is the significance of roosters in the Old Testament? And if you're listening out there in radio land and you know pastors, if you're listening, go ahead and give us a call or send me an email later, because I'm asking because I generally want to know. But clearly, this is the prophecy that Jesus has spoken. And so his word is coming true. What significance does that have for the other words Jesus has spoken about this event?
Well, it shows us that Jesus knows what he's talking about, and what he has said will happen. And there are some prophecies in Scripture that we see their fulfillment. Here Jesus said, Peter, you will deny me. We know that. When we see Peter deny Jesus, we see that word come true. Jesus has foretold his death and his resurrection. We'll see that come to pass. It's a great comfort then. At the beginning of the gospel, the angel tells, in speaking with Joseph, we see that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. At the end of the gospel, in what's commonly called the Great Commission, Jesus promises. Even now that we don't see him, he says, I will be with you always. And that's tied to the preaching of the gospel and the sacrament of baptism. But we don't see that being fulfilled. We hear preaching and we see baptisms going on, but our eyes don't see Jesus standing there in front of us. But because we have seen Jesus' words come to pass, what he says is true, we can take to heart even those promises that we haven't yet with our eyes seen the fulfillment of, but we can trust that they are being fulfilled in Christ. You know, as Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, that all things have their yes. All of God's promises have their yes in Christ. And because we have seen his word come to pass in so many places in Scripture, we believe it even where we don't see those promises fulfilled outwardly yet.
Unlike our words, God's words do what they say.
Yes.
Let there be light. And there was light. Now Jesus comes along. He says, well, I got the same power because I happen to be God. And I'm going to say, tear down this temple and I'm going to rebuild it. So that when he does, when that body is resurrected, now he can say, go and baptize people into the forgiveness of sins and they are forgiven. And it just looks like water on the outside, right? Just like some guy in a funny robe from the ancient world sprinkling a little baby till he cries. And what's happening is you're killing the sinner and raising a saint in the word of God. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing, all by the power of what we're just about to see in these next few days, that atoning death that he gives. Now, I always get the feeling as I'm reading this text or other texts like it on a Good Friday service, this is sort of a high point moment. We're going to kind of begin a new story tomorrow. But when it says that he goes out and he weeps bitterly, you know, and they just kind of sit down and, oh, let's sing a hymn now, right? It's one of those moments in the Passion story, which is just heartrending, right? Just you're at the very bottom. Where else can we go from here? But where the Gospel of John goes, if we can kind of jump ship here for a moment, I know you've mentioned John a few times, it's actually my favorite gospel, but he at the end of that gospel has this epilogue where they're fishing by the seashore, and he has a little conversation with Peter there. Do you want to talk about that just for a moment?
Well, yes, and that it's commonly taken, and rightly so, as the reinstatement of Peter. When you know Jesus has breakfast with all of the disciples who were there at the Sea of Galilee, but then he kind of takes Peter aside and he asks him, you know, the three times, you know, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, you know, Lord, you know that I love you, and you know, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And we see it's so tender and compassionate, you know, and such a beautiful picture of our Savior. That even Peter, who has denied him, Jesus singles out to also say, yes, you know, you are still mine, and I still have something that I'm, even though you proved to be worthless on the night of my betrayal, you know, you couldn't stand there with me, you couldn't stay awake and pray with me, you couldn't confess me, you know, before man, but I have a task for you. And then even foreshadows his death a little bit, saying, you know, the day will come where you are led where you don't want to go.
Right.
You know, there will be a time when you will endure. So he also, he's not just reinstated, but he has the promise, at least tangentially in that case, that Jesus will be with him and strengthen him for the task at hand.
And when you're meant to die, I will give you the Spirit to convict you to stand unto death, right? And I'm convinced that this three here as well is pretty important, that three throughout the Old Testament is a number that gives reference to God himself, particularly the person of the Trinity. So Peter's denial three times, and then the threefold forgiveness he receives has two edges to it. One is that for every single time he denies, Jesus is enough to forgive. And that forgiveness is, in fact, God's total sufficiency given in Jesus to handle all things. So that for you, Christian, wherever you are, it's not that you get three times you're out. It's not that you get seven times and you're out. It's not that you get 70 times seven you're out. But that Jesus is enough for you. Yeah? His sufficiency covers you.
Yes. And do I have about 30 seconds to make one more
point? You go one more time. Yep.
Okay. And I've said a number of times that we see Jesus being left alone. And if you go back to earlier in the chapter, around verse 30, you know, he foretells that the disciples will desert him. You know, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But he follows that up by saying, after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And so I think already there, and that comes right before the prediction of Peter's denial. So Jesus, even before Peter knows he's going to deny Jesus says, I will be before you in Galilee. You will find me there. And I'm not going to leave you, even though you will all leave me. And that, as Jesus goes through the rest of his passion then in chapter 27, that's what we see. We see Jesus being left alone by everyone. But precisely in being left alone, he is not leaving us alone. And that, in our dark days, I think is the beautiful comfort of the gospel.
I will never leave you nor forsake you, though you pass through the waters, and they shall not cover you. Go through the fires, you shall not be burned. Our Lord is with us to the end, and this is the promise you have in your baptism into Jesus Christ. You've been listening to His Time. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We're on Worldwide KFUO, and we've had as our guest Pastor Ned Merbe. You've been fantastic, Pastor Merbe. Will you like to be back on again in the future?
As long as it's not before Christmas.
Oh, well, we won't bust you that way. All right.
Yeah. Okay.
We'll be back with sacred music in a little bit.
Thank you for having me on.
Absolutely.
Okay.